Good morning. Today's scripture comes from John 10. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen. And as you listen, I would encourage you to intentionally reflect on what the author meant when he wrote these words almost 2,000 years ago, and how that same message couldn't apply to us here today at Veritas. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Now there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the reading of your word today. And we ask humbly that you would open our hearts to it. The power of your Spirit would move in our lives, that we would hear, that we would be changed by you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You guys can have a seat. So a few moments ago, when Pastor Nick was talking about the Upper Arlington campus, he began by saying that the gospel is central to who we are. And it's true. The gospel of Jesus Christ is at the center of who we are as Veritas. It is what defines what we do, how we operate, the direction that we move in. The gospel of Jesus Christ is everything for defining our life as a body of believers. The thing about the gospel is that it is very comprehensive in its call on our lives. The gospel of Jesus Christ impacts every aspect of who we are. The gospel is not really a call to just modify a few behaviors. It's not a call to use a different type of language. It's not just saying, well, if you start doing these three or four things. Now, the gospel is invasive, and it encompasses everything about our life. Not just the things that people see about us publicly, but all the hidden things as well. The gospel is comprehensive to all of our life. And because of that fact, the gospel is offensive. It's offensive to those who don't know Jesus Christ because what they hear is not what any of us as human beings want to hear. It's offensive to those of us who are followers of Christ at times. Because it convicts us of sin. It brings light to the dark corners of our lives, and it demands a comprehensive response. The gospel is not a call to be modified. It is a call to be changed, to be made completely different through Jesus Christ. So this morning, we're going to look at that idea, that reality, that truth through the lens of John chapter 10. And John chapter 10 is a huge chapter here in the Gospel of John. And there are so many things going on, so many things that Jesus is saying. And I have to warn you from the outset, we're not going to be able to explore all of it today. It's far too much. The good news is that we have community groups that meet throughout the city. And it's a great place for you to get into the verses that I don't talk about. So just another little plug for you about community groups. But when we look at John chapter 10, in all that Jesus is saying, one of the things that comes to the surface is this comprehensive call of the gospel, that Jesus isn't just purporting an idea to add to our life. He is sharing a truth to change our lives. And the truth is himself. And he starts in the first half of John with this language of being the good shepherd. And he says it not once, but several times. He says, I am the good shepherd. I am the shepherd of my sheep. And it's important for us to remember when we read the things that Jesus says in the Gospels, so much of the time, Jesus isn't saying something that's never been said before. He's actually re-saying what God has been saying throughout all of the Old Testament. And he's bringing clarity, and he's bringing depth, and he's bringing nuances to it that we as sinful people just missed. And the same is true with Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. When he stands before the Jews and says, I am the good shepherd, he is referring to an idea, a concept that God's been talking about repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. One of the primary places where we find God speaking about himself as the shepherd and us, his people, as the sheep is in Ezekiel chapter 34. And it's actually, it consumes the entire chapter of Ezekiel 34. God begins by talking about the false shepherds and the inadequate shepherds who've gone on before, those who have been appointed to lead the people of Israel but have done such a poor job because of their own sin, because of their own imperfection, because of their own selfishness. They have failed miserably. And so God then begins to talk about himself as the one, the shepherd who will pursue his people like a shepherd does his sheep. And everything builds up until you get to the middle of the chapter, verses 23 and 24, where God says, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. God says, a day is coming when there's going to be just one shepherd. I'm going to appoint one person to lead my people, and he will feed my sheep, and he will be their shepherd. So down through the years, the Israelites knew this. They understood this promise from God that a shepherd was coming, a shepherd who would feed the sheep, who would be the shepherd. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and says, I am the good shepherd, they knew the claim. They knew what he was saying. They knew that Jesus was saying, I am the one that God has sent. I am from God, the good shepherd. I have come. And he expands on what God had said in Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, God says, he will feed my sheep and he will be their shepherd. Now Jesus, the Son of God, the shepherd sent from God, comes and he expands on what this relationship looks like between shepherd and sheep. He defines for us some of the inner workings, the parameters around which we relate to God as the good shepherd. And there's four things I just want to point out to you that he notes through the things that he says and how he describes the relationship between him, the good shepherd, and us, the sheep. The first one is that Jesus identifies the fact that what he's coming to give us is a relationship. Not a formal sort of contractual relationship only, but a deep, intimate relationship with him. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. He says, the sheep hear his voice. He's talking about the shepherd. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The sheep don't know about the shepherd. They know the shepherd. They know the voice of the shepherd. And this says not only do the sheep know the voice of the shepherd, but it says he calls his own sheep by name. It is an intimate relationship between the shepherd and his sheep. When Jesus described this, I don't know about you, but I don't know a lot of shepherds. I don't think I know any shepherds, actually. And so I listen to this and I hear this beautiful imagery of the shepherd coming and calling his sheep by name and calling them out, and they follow because they know him. They know his voice. And I like the sound of that, but what I've learned this week is that's just not some sort of nice thing that Jesus is saying. That's the reality of the shepherd and sheep relationship. It's actually how it works. Pastor Brad was telling me this morning that his father-in-law has sheep. And he was there this weekend and he noted the fact that when his father-in-law comes out to the sheep and they see him and they hear him, they come to him. They want to be with him. He's the one that feeds them and provides for them and cares for them. He's their shepherd and they follow him. That's different when Brad goes out there because the sheep run away from him. And Brad claimed that's because they're sheep, not because he's Brad. I will trust him on that. That's the shepherd and sheep relationship. In fact, Jesus is talking to people who knew shepherd and sheep much better than we do. It was a common part of their culture. And I've done some reading and some studying, and what I've learned is that it's not like how we do livestock today. These shepherds didn't have a home where they had a barn and a fenced-in pasture, and the sheep would sleep in the barn, and the shepherd would sleep in his house, and then he'd go check on them and let them out into the fenced-in pasture. That's not how it worked. The shepherd lived with his sheep, and they lived out in the countryside, out in the expansive meadows and just the countryside where they could find food, where they could find water, where they could grow and develop as a flock and reproduce and get bigger and bigger. And from time to time, a shepherd would have to come back into town. Maybe to bring some of the sheep to market. Maybe he was coming because he needed supplies. Who knows? Maybe to spend some time with his family. But when the shepherd would bring his sheep with him, because he couldn't leave them out alone, he'd bring them with him. And it was not uncommon for there to be these sheep pens outside of the village, outside of the town, where the shepherd could leave his sheep and go into town. Now, it wasn't his sheep pen, and other shepherds that would come to town would do the same thing, and they would leave their sheep there. And when the shepherd was done, he would come out of the town, and he would go to the sheep pen, and he would call his sheep. And his sheep would know his voice, and they would come out. And the sheep that didn't belong to him would not know his voice, would not follow him, and would stay in the pen. And Jesus is describing this intimate relationship between shepherd and sheep that is a very real thing, and he's taking it and saying, this is my relationship with you. I know those who are mine, and I speak and I call them by name. The relationship that we have with Jesus is specific and intimate. And those who are his, it says, know his voice. So Jesus is reminding us that one of the things he brings to us is intimate relationship. He's also teaching us that he brings fulfillment to our lives. Verse 10 is probably the best known verse in John chapter 10. And it says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly." So he says, look, everybody else who comes, the thieves, the wolves that are after the sheep, they come to steal, they come to kill, they come to destroy. They come to simply take from you as the sheep. But I come to give abundant life. I don't know what it is. I don't know how, why it is. It's just our sinful nature, I suppose. But there's this conception, this misconception, this belief in the world that people don't want to come to Christ because coming to Christ, accepting the salvation that he's given us on the cross is limiting to our life. It makes life dull. As if somehow God is just this cosmic buzzkill up in the sky who sends his son down to make sure we don't have too much fun. I don't know where we come up with that idea, but quite the opposite is true. Jesus says, I come to give you abundant life. It's everybody else who's stealing from you, who's taking from you, who just wants to use you up and be done with you. I come to give you abundant life. And the truth is that when we go into this beautiful relationship between shepherd and sheep and we accept what Christ has done on the cross for us, his death and his resurrection, we're forgiven of our sins, and we live in the abundancy of that life, our relationships become richer, our purpose in life becomes clearer, fear becomes less oppressive. Life becomes more abundant. Contentment is actually possible. It doesn't take long talking to people who are not believers to find out that they are spending their lives in pursuit of some sort of elusive fulfillment. They want life to mean something. They want life to bring some sort of fulfillment. And it is only through the shepherd that that is found. Jesus goes on to describe security and safety that we gain. In verse 8, he says, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." He will be saved. Literally, it reads, he will be kept safe. Not he will be saved as in a moment in time, but he will be kept safe. The shepherd keeps his sheep safe. He protects them from the thieves and the robbers and the wolves. He keeps them protected from all the outside forces that would destroy them. And you know what's true? The shepherd also protects the sheep from their own stupidity. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus describes this parable of a shepherd who is bringing in his sheep and he's kind of counting them off and he recognizes that he's missing one of his sheep. And at the peril of his own life and that of his flock, risking everything, he leaves the flock where it is and he goes out and finds the one sheep that wandered off. Why? Because the shepherd protects the sheep, not just from outside forces, but from ourselves. And so we are kept safe and secure by the shepherd. Lastly, Jesus describes this gift of life. In verses 11 through 18, he's describing the fact that, and he says this, he doesn't say this once or twice, he says this five times in verses 11 through 18. I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life. He's saying, I am giving you my life for your life. And the beauty of it is, the significance of it is, not just that Jesus as the shepherd dies for us. Look at verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. So he's saying, look, my death for you, it's not a mistake. It's not a misadventure. It's not a miscommunication. It wasn't an accident. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. The death of Jesus Christ on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins has significance because Jesus then rises again to bring us life. The imagery of the shepherd with his sheep is this deep, intimate relationship that reveals the shepherd leading and restoring and protecting and providing and caring for and leading his sheep. It is the image of the shepherd being everything for the sheep. And this morning, one of the things we have to ask ourselves is, do we apply this image of the shepherdness of Jesus Christ to our view of God? Or do we forget? Listen, the shepherd doesn't check in on the sheep. That's not the relationship. It's not that every Thursday morning at 7:30, they have a hillside standing meeting where all the sheep gather and the shepherd's like, all right, we got everybody. Everybody's here. Good. How's your week been? I noticed the meadow over there looks pretty good. Why don't you check it out? We'll meet back here next Thursday. That's not how it works. The shepherd lives with his sheep. The shepherd is the complete authority over his sheep. He is the sovereign ruler of his sheep. They eat when and where he allows. They are protected and led by the shepherd. They sleep and they wake at his direction and his placement. He's everything. If Jesus is going to be our shepherd, he has to be everything to us. And that's why the gospel is offensive. Because it's not a la carte. It's not like, he's like, you know, take what you like. I got this whole thing, you know, it explains it all. You just take what you like. No, if Jesus is going to be the good shepherd of our lives, he has to be everything. We get to be nothing. And listen, we're not described as sheep arbitrarily here. Like, it's not like God is like, okay, let's see. Okay, call them elephants. Or no. No, we're sheep for a reason. I'm one of those people, I will just admit this to you. I'm one of those people that gets sucked into those nature shows. I love those shows. You know, where I don't know who does this, but they follow an aardvark around. You've seen the show. And they watch it and they see it do all these things and they describe it, and there's the man whispering, describing. I've never seen one of those shows where they're tracking the wild sheep of New Zealand. Like, think about nature. There are all sorts of animals that we love to domesticate that also live in the wild. Horses live in the wild, but we love to domesticate them. Dogs, we love to domesticate dogs. Our best friend, you know? We love our dogs. But there are packs of wild dogs that live on their own and can be dangerous. Cats, even cats. I still struggle to understand the purpose of cats. I said that in the first service, and I should have probably not said that, but if that offends you, you can rebuke me later and I'll confess my sin. Even cats, though, live in the wild, can live on their own. But you don't see a ton of wild sheep. You don't turn on the news and hear about the desperate need to trim down the wild sheep population that's overtaking Kansas. You don't hear about that. Why? Because sheep are dumb. That's the truth. I had somebody who was raising sheep come up to me after the first service, and the word he used was idiot. He said, sheep are idiots. They're dirty and grungy and just plain dumb. They're not capable of taking care of themselves. I did a lot of reading this week, and one of the things I learned is that the stupidity of sheep, it almost has reached like this legendary status. I was reading things, I'm like, that can't be true. Sheep are not smart enough to know the difference between plants that will kill them and plants that are good for them. Sheep are not capable, if they get stuck on their back, of getting themselves free. They will die there without a shepherd to roll them over. It goes on and on. Sheep are not bright. It's hard to know which things I read are true and which are not, but you get the point. Sheep are not intelligent, and they're not capable of taking care of themselves. Sheep are in desperate need of the shepherd. Without the ranchers, horses run wild. Without a shepherd, sheep die. And that's the difference. And that's why we're called sheep. because we desperately need our shepherd. It's not optional. The shepherd lives with his sheep because they need him, not just at certain times of the day. They need him always, for every direction, every step, every moment of the day. And the shepherd is everything to the sheep. Listen, we have to look into our own hearts and ask the question, is Jesus everything? Or are we trying some sort of pathetic attempt to tack him on to the rest of what we've got going on? He has to be everything. In John 15, we'll get there in a few weeks, but one of the things that Jesus describes in John 15 is he's talking about our need to abide in him, to be in him. And one of the things that he says is you can't do anything apart from me. Nothing. That is not a truth that we like to hear. In fact, I would argue that for most of us, that's not a truth that we really believe. We like the sound of it. We like the sound of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, but we don't like the truth of it and the reality of it in our lives. Because if you look at the way we live, most of the time, that's not how we live. We don't live in the dependency of Jesus being everything. We live in what appears to be the fact that we believe we're not all that bad. We're better than most. We're capable in most situations. We sort of just need a savior when we get in a pinch. It'd be really great if Jesus was just on call. We don't approach him as shepherd. We approach him as consultant. We want him to be our assistant. We want to be able to take the majority of the junk in our lives and say, okay, Jesus, all of this I don't know what to do with. You can have it, free me from it, make it beautiful, do what you do. But these three things over here are kind of still mine. It's not that I don't love you, it's just these are mine. You can have everything else, but just not this. I mean, if you have ideas about this stuff, like I'll listen. I mean, you know, you got good ideas. I'm all ears. But I need some partial ownership in this stuff. And that is not the gospel of the Good Shepherd. Because the Good Shepherd demands that he be everything, that he be the only thing. And we just don't like that. So the gospel in its comprehensiveness is offensive because it is a call to submission and to surrender, and there is no negotiating that. If we try to make Jesus something other than the shepherd, we don't have Jesus. If we approach the gospel as if we can take some of it and leave some of it for later, it's not the gospel. Because the gospel demands that Jesus be the shepherd, and the shepherd is everything to the sheep. Now, keep your, just like bookmark that in your mind for a second. We need to take just a couple of minutes and address the second half of John chapter 10. And when you read John chapter 10, I don't know if you noticed this when we read earlier, but when John chapter 10 is read, it reads almost like it's two completely separate events in the life of Jesus that aren't really connected. And it reads that way because the first and second half of John 10 are two completely separate events in the life of Jesus. It's a bad joke. It didn't work the first time. I shouldn't have tried it again. I don't learn quickly. I'm a sheep, all right? It's just an example for you. But there is something consistent between the first half and the second half of John chapter 10, and the consistency is the gospel and its comprehensive and sometimes offensive call to us. So I just want to take just a minute to go with me through this second half, and then they'll tie together, okay? The second half of John chapter 10 finds Jesus in a pretty familiar place. He's in trouble again. And the issue is his identity. They don't like the insinuation that he's made by saying that he is the good shepherd. They know what that implies. And then it gets worse because when they push him on the issue in the second half, verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. And they know that this is not just Jesus saying, I'm equal to God. This is Jesus saying, I am God. It's not just that we're like on the same level. It's I and the Father, we are one. We are God, the one true God. And this makes the Jewish people so angry that verse 31 says they picked up stones again to kill him. Like this is a highly charged situation where the people have murderous hatred and anger towards Jesus because of who he is claiming to be. And I think Jesus does what you and I would do in a situation like this, where our life is under threat, people are angry. Jesus pulls out the Bible. It's not what we do, but it's what Jesus does. And he says, hey, do you remember that one verse? He says this in verse 34, is it not written in your law? So they're angry to the point of wanting to kill him. And he turns to the scriptures. And I think the lesson here for us is that even Jesus, the Son of God, has the holy scriptures, the word of God, has such a place of prominence in his life. He relies on it. He turns to it in hardship. It is central to how decisions are made and how life is defined. That's not always true for us. It's not always that central. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called Life Together. And in that, it's a book about living life together. It's about the community that is the body of Christ. And he has this whole section on the prominence of Scripture and the significance and the place of Scripture in the community of believers. And he says these words. He says, it is not our heart that determines our course, but it is God's word. But who in this day has any proper understanding of the need for scriptural proof? How often we hear innumerable arguments from life and from experiences put forward as the basis for our most crucial decisions, but the argument from Scripture is missing. What he's saying is that we don't hold Scripture in such a high place of prominence that Jesus does. In fact, Jesus not only turns to Scripture and uses Scripture to defend himself in this threat of his own life, but in the middle of it, he interrupts himself with a commentary on Scripture. He says in the middle of verse 35, while he's talking, he says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken. That's not a commentary on the verse that he's using. That's a commentary on Scripture. It can't be broken. He's saying, look, I'm using Scripture to explain myself to you. And by the way, in case you forgot, the Scripture has authority. It can't be broken. And look at what he uses to defend himself. It's a verse from Psalm 82. It's an odd, sort of awkward verse. He just says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Now, if we had time this morning, we'd go and we'd unpack the whole of Psalm 82. We don't have time for that. But what we'd find when we got there is that Psalm 82 is a psalm about the judges of Israel. Those judges who, if you've ever read about them in the Old Testament, were anything but perfect. They were God's appointed representatives, but they were anything but perfect, and they lived in selfishness and in sin and in inadequacy constantly. And Jesus is pulling out this verse from this psalm about those judges of Israel, and he says, does it not say, I said you are gods? And here's what Jesus is saying in the verses that follow there. He's saying, what about me? If they said of those guys that they were gods, and that's God's little g, and the reason that they were referred to that way is because as judges, they were the representatives of God. They represented God's justice. They exercised God's authority. They were the mouthpiece of God. They were seen, in a sense, as God's representatives. And he's saying, if they could be referred to as gods, what about me, the one consecrated by the Father, sent by the Father? I and the Father are one. Why are you angry that I'm being called the Son of God if the Scriptures themselves refer to these representatives as gods? Now, we could go on and on discussing that Psalm 82 reference, and it's very interesting. But I think what's most applicable and interesting for us today is the fact that Jesus goes to this psalm to defend himself. I mean, think about it. These Jewish people are so angry, they have weapons in hand, they're ready to kill him. And they want him to defend himself to their accusations of blasphemy. And he doesn't go to Abraham, and he doesn't go to the words of Moses. He doesn't go to Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of those major prophets. He goes to the Psalms, which essentially are songs and prayers. And when we think of the Psalms, we think of King David, who wrote so many of the Psalms. But he doesn't go to one of King David's Psalms. He goes to a psalm by a guy named Asaph. So Jesus picks an unexpected location in the scriptures, and then he picks this sort of backwoodsy psalm that everybody forgets about. It's awkward to read by a guy we don't know that much about. And he uses one sentence to define and defend himself. What in the world is he doing? Well, if you remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said something about the law and the prophets, about the Holy Scriptures, and this is what he said. I'm just going to read this quickly for you to make sure I get it right. He said, verses 17 and 18, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." This is what he's practicing. The scripture doesn't have authority because as a whole, it's the Bible, and so we give authority on a general, broad, sweeping sense. The words of scripture are the words of God. So we don't just pick out certain parts that have authority to define our lives and give instruction for how we live. Every single piece, the smallest sentence in the most obscure psalm, has as much authority over defining our lives as does the words of Moses, the law of the commandments, everything. It's what some commentators call plenary authority. Plenary is a big fancy word that just means all of the parts. If you've ever been to like a conference or a convention, sometimes they'll have breakout sessions and then they'll have plenary sessions, which means everybody comes together. When we talk about the authority of Scripture, what Jesus is practicing is that all of the parts of Scripture, every word, every sentence has authority for our lives. And so he's completely comfortable going to an obscure psalm and picking out one sentence and saying, "This defines the moment. I am who I say I am. I have the right to be called the Son of God. And the scripture stands up for me, even in the smallest, most obscure place." But the problem is that sometimes we forget this about scripture. About 15 years ago, I was having a conversation with someone, and we were talking about a specific verse of scripture. It just came up in conversation, and this person said to me, "Yeah, I don't really buy that." This was a person who professed Christ, was working in ministry, said, "I don't really buy that." I was like, "Well, what do you mean you don't buy that? You're interpreting it differently than I'm interpreting it?" "No, we interpreted it the same." "What do you mean you don't buy it?" "Well, I just don't believe that I have to live in response to that." And so we began to discuss, and the arguments this person had were many, and my argument was it's in the Word. And we agree on what it means, so why wouldn't we live in response to it? And ultimately, here's the answer this person gave. It's not a major theme of God or a major theme in the Bible. Really? Is that how we make decisions? Is that how we decide which parts of the Bible have authority in our lives and which parts don't? Is it said often or just a couple of times? Does it take a certain percentage of the scripture is dedicated to this topic, or is it only a really one book speaks of it? I mean, does it matter? Is it the Word of God or isn't it? Jesus's practice shows us that he held in as high esteem the words of Moses as he did this one verse and this one psalm that he uses to define the moment and defend himself, because all of Scripture has authority for our lives. Listen, this is just as an offensive part of the gospel. It's just as offensive because there are some things the Bible has to say that we like and there are some things that we don't like. But we don't have the luxury of choosing. This I'll believe and this I'll believe. That, not good. I don't like that. That is not the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ that Jesus is directing us to in John chapter 10 is a comprehensive gospel for all of life. The Bible is the comprehensive authority and the only right truth. There is no place for us to be in control. There is no place for us to have our say or be on our own. The Bible defines life for us. And this is why the gospel is offensive to most of us at some points in our lives. It is so incredibly invasive and it demands everything. There's no picking and choosing. The shepherd must be everything and his word must have all authority, period. If we're doing something else, it's not the gospel. If we're following some version of Jesus, it's not Jesus unless he's everything. And we don't have to like everything that the word says, but the word has authority in all of its parts, from the little iotas and dots that Jesus talks about to the grand sweeping themes. It has authority. Jesus paints the picture of the good shepherd who repeatedly says, I lay down my life for my sheep. And every week we, at the end of our worship gathering, we take this bread and we take this cup and we celebrate communion. And the reason that we do that is because Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, we are told from scripture, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, this bread is my body broken for you. It's him saying, I lay down my life for you. This cup is my blood poured out for you for the sins, for the forgiveness of sins. And every week when we do that, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. We are proclaiming the good shepherd who must be everything. It's not an option. And listen, I don't know where you're at today, but I know that a lot of you, like me, have times in your life where you really fight and struggle to surrender and submit everything, to let the shepherd be everything. It's hard when we hear parts of the Bible that we don't know what to do with, and it makes us uncomfortable, and we struggle, and we want to run. Today, I am encouraging you, when we go here in just a minute into our time of communion, we're going to have people over here praying, and those people are there for you to pray with them. And I just beg you, don't leave today without at least confessing to another that Jesus isn't everything if he's not everything. And as we do this, our practice is to take a piece of the bread, to tear it off, dip it in the cup as a celebration of the Lord's death until he comes. If you're not a Christian, I'm going to ask you not to do that with us, not to celebrate that. Instead, I invite you to take Christ, to take him as the good shepherd who will become everything for your life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are without question sheep in need of a shepherd. And as much as we need you to shepherd us, we fight because we are offended by the truth that you must be everything. And your word must have all authority. I pray, Lord, today that our hearts would be opened, that light would shine into the dark parts of our souls where we have not submitted and we have not surrendered. Pray that you'd make those areas known to us and give us the boldness and the softness of heart to respond. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. So every week we participate in this celebration of communion, and we have stations in the front and we have two towards the back. And we're going to do that and invite you to celebrate that here in just a moment. And just a reminder that we also take this time to worship through the act of giving. And we have baskets that you can place your money in. And just ask that you do that as a recognition that this is an act of worship, that you're giving back to God some of what he's given to you, because as the good shepherd, he has given us all that we have. Please stand with me and join me in this responsive reading. Read the underlined portions, if you will. Loving God, you've given us a share in the one bread and the one cup and made us one with Jesus. We thank you for your loving grace. Amen. With joy, we bring our offering. All that we give, we dedicate to your glory. All that we keep, we commit to your care. All that we have is yours. Amen.